you're visiting this morning, we want to welcome you. It's spring break, so I know a lot of people are traveling. And it was great to commission Josh this morning. And that was one of the highlights of working here at Central was mentoring Josh and watching him grow and change and, again, passing off that role. God's doing a great thing in Josh and in the youth ministry. And so this morning, we're going to continue the series. Our series is Gods That Fail and the Only God Who Satisfied. And today we're going to be looking at part three, Liberation from the Idol of Comfort. So liberation from the idol of comfort. Let's just pray one more time. God, by your grace, may you expose us. May you melt our hearts and change the things that we put above you. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you help? Will anyone help? Those are the words that summarize a tragedy that happened in New York City years ago. A young woman was driving home from work, and a man was following her closely, went into the parking lot, and with a knife, assaulted her. There was multiple witnesses who saw this account, and they did nothing. She went back to her apartment through the back door, and the attacker fled, but then returned. Again, multiple people saw what was going on and did nothing. The attacker went into her house and began to stab her again and sexually assault her. The report says that people were watching through her window, seeing this happening, and nobody called the police. He was there for 30 minutes doing this grisly deed, and nobody helped. Why? It's because people were too comfortable. They didn't want to get involved. One man came forward and saw this happening, and instead of calling the police, he went into his house and took a nap. They have that on record. Why? Because it's easy to step back and to watch it happen and do nothing. But are we not like this man? Sometimes we see things happening and we do nothing. We choose ease over doing the right thing. God's even placed people in our life right in front of us. And we see that they need help, and we do nothing. A social psychologist calls this the bystander effect, which is where everyone diffuses responsibility rather than acting in a time of urgency. And unfortunately, I see this in my own life. Because comfort confuses the Christian. Comfort immobilizes the Christian. The idol of comfort keeps us from not only putting God first, but also answering the call of Jesus. Will anyone help? So as we've been talking about, there's good things in our life that when we put them above God, they become idols. Those good things could be family, success, acceptance, money, your plans, even this church. When you put it above God, it can become an idol. And as we've been borrowing from Tim Keller, this is what he says: an idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. So once again, let's identify the idol, let's resist the idol, and defeat the idol. The idol of comfort, I think you can define it by putting your fleshly desires above God. You know it's active in your heart when you put these fleshly desires above God. It could be personal comfort in so many different forms. In your food, in your sleep, in your sexual gratification, in your relaxation, your beauty, your preferences, and your security. Each of these are legitimate things, but again, when you put them above God, they become idols. But I want to show you how Jesus avoids comforts to help others, and how we embrace comforts before following Jesus. So the first thing we want to look at is, to live like Jesus, we need to identify our idol of comfort. To live like Jesus, we need to identify the idol of comfort. We can seek comfort in pursuing an elevated quality of life. When we want to be comfortable, when we want that stress-free life where we can push everything away and just sit back and relax, right? And not have that worry of what is going to happen next. But we see Jesus do exactly the opposite. And I want you to pay attention to the motive of Jesus as he is living on mission, as we've seen in John 4, 1 to 2. The first thing we see is that Jesus is working really hard at making disciples. We're seeing people being baptized. People are coming to faith. And then he appoints others to lead. He passes on the ministry. He doesn't stay in the comfort of it, of the success. And he says, okay, next, let's keep going. He multiplies ministry. And then on his journey in John, he goes north. And look with me at John 4, 5, and 6. It says this. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. I want you to notice that Jesus was wearied, that he was tired. I want you to notice that he was tired from doing good things. And when you look up the Greek word for wearied, this is exactly that. He was exhausted from doing the work of God. The good things and decisions that make Jesus are focused on one thing. It's not focused on comforts. It's focused on rescuing lost people with the gospel. And Jesus doesn't stop and say, okay, I need a hotel now. I need to put up my feet. Hey, can we have that great meal? Because I've worked hard. Come on, disciples, let's take a break. He doesn't fight for his rights or freedoms. He doesn't complain. He goes, we have a job to do, guys. Let's keep going. There's lost people that need Jesus, and we can't stop. But how does this contrast with our Western culture? Are we weary from doing the work of God? Are we exhausted because we've been on mission? Quite the opposite. We're tired because we've been working hard to have that good quality of life so that we can have the next thing, so that we can save up for the next vacation or next item on our purchase list. With every image, emotion, song, and catchphrase, marketers are trying to get in our heads so that we can consume something else. And so here are a few slogans. Tell me if you know what company they're from. Just do it. Nike. Melts in your mouth, not in your hands. What is that for? M&Ms. There are some things money can't buy. For everything else, there's MasterCard. Apparently don't watch enough TV. But then I know when I get my MasterCard bill, I'm not so happy. But we can pinpoint our idol by revealing the reason we do something. We like our stuff. We like our comforts, do we not? But the lie that captures our heart is if we advance our quality of life, we will be happy. We will have meaning. Now, I see this playing out in my own life, in some ways daily. And sometimes I will jump on the realtor's website and I'll start surfing for houses. And some of those houses are, you know, by the beach, and they have these great kitchens and great fireplaces. And I start to imagine what my life would be like if I had that house. And it captures my heart. And then I realize, what am I doing? And it goes down the trail. What if I had a better job so I could afford it? What if? What if? What if? And I realize how the comfort idol can take root in my own life so quickly. But at some point, we need to ask the question, how much is enough? Let me illustrate it this way. What would you do if you won Lotto 649 today for $10 million? What comes to mind? What would you purchase? Where would you go? And you suddenly realize your heart too can be captured, and it really has nothing to do with what Jesus has called us to do. Brian Dodd says this: you can be a great person with a stable job, family, and social life. You can pay your taxes, help your aging parents, and recycle while simultaneously being profoundly enslaved by the idol of comfort, an idol that makes peace and predictability its highest priority. I learned that one of my idols was the god of comfort. Comfort lets you slack off when you want to tune out, when you think you deserve it, and be selfish even when you know you're called to give. When you worship comfort, you don't have to give until it hurts. You don't have to love unconditionally, and you can do whatever you feel like, whatever you believe is your time. Isn't that good? It just slips in there. And you do what you want because it's yours. It's your time. It's your resources. Comfort is a clever little idol because in the moment it doesn't demand much from you. However, worshiping comfort is very costly, and the idol will always disappoint. You will become discontent and unfulfilled. Your stuff will demand your time. Your stuff will suck you dry. We also see the idol of comfort thrive in our lives when we seek privacy over the gospel. When we seek privacy over the gospel. We can identify comfort as an idol when we choose that personal space over the gospel. In John 4, notice that Jesus creates an uncomfortable situation by getting people or by getting personal for the sake of the gospel. He invades the privacy of the woman's life by making a statement in a very clever way. Now, what if you started a conversation like this? So I hear you've been sleeping around. What would happen? It would end it. Oh, I hear you drink too much. Oh, I hear you have a pornography problem. Do you want to chat? It doesn't work. It would push people away. But Jesus, in a clever way, talks to the woman at the well and brings out the fact that she has been sleeping around. Look with me at verse 16. Jesus says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "Well, you are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you say is true." So she tries to avoid, and Jesus kind of brings up the facts and says, "Hey, I know. I know that you have been sleeping with other men." And he engages this really awkward conversation and then offers her something better. He offers her the living water so that her life can be transformed and changed. But the point is that he enters into a difficult conversation to bring her truth. But many of us kind of keep people at a distance because it's just easier. We don't want to have the hard conversation. We don't want to get involved in the mess. And our comfortable privacy idol can keep us from sharing our faith with others, because we are too comfortable. It keeps us from the important conversations that lead people to Jesus. It keeps us from also growing in our faith. For this reason, we don't talk to our friend about the sin that we even struggle with, because we value comfort and privacy over exposing what's really going on in our life. For this reason, we don't talk to our neighbor, our coworker, or family member about Jesus, because we like to keep our privacy, our doors closed. It's my time. It's my resources. I have a game to watch. I have a couch to sit on. I have an engagement that doesn't involve you. This week, actually, something happened that illustrated this so well. And as I was dropping my kids off at school, I was driving and somebody was flashing their lights at me. And the next thing was, I got to get to church. I got work to do. And these lights kept flashing at me. So finally I stopped and pulled over. And this guy that I know came out of his car and he's like, "Hey, do you have 10 minutes? I got to get to work." "Yes, I do." My first instinct was to say, "No, I got to get to work." So we went to Tim Hortons. He bought me coffee. He's like, "Hey, I need to talk to you. This happened, and I have some questions about God. And you know, I'm struggling with this and that." And 10 minutes turned into half an hour, and God showed up. The excuse that we keep everything private keeps people away. The excuse is that we have a schedule. We want to control it. We want to do it our way. God's like, no. I'm working over here. Pay attention. Have the conversation. And we ignore it. Sometimes we don't have the hard conversation because we don't know if we can trust people. And I think we sometimes overuse the excuse and say nothing. And then sin is continually active because we say nothing. And we see people drowning in their sin and we say nothing because it's too hard. The comfort idol pushes authentic relationship and it leaves us distant and stagnant in our faith. And as we've seen, we need to see that the idol of comfort is active in our heart when we seek a high quality of life and privacy over Jesus. Secondly, to live like Jesus, we need to resist our idol of comfort. Secondly, to live like Jesus, we need to resist our idol of comfort. Notice that Jesus ignores comfortable social boundaries. Look at me at verse 6. Actually, verse 7. He's waiting there at the well, and he says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and then Jesus again asks for a drink. Now, pay attention to the word woman and the word Samaria. Those both bring out two awkward social boundaries in this situation. That Jesus is approached by this woman, and it is socially unacceptable for him to have a conversation and yet be alone with her. And also, the historical background of her being a Samaritan also adds a whole nother problematic issue. But we see Jesus engaging these social discomforts in their culture. First, because he's a man, because he's single, because he's religious, he's a Jew, these social boundaries completely keep him from engaging women like that. Think of Iraq. That's where he is. Where it's socially unacceptable for a man to approach a woman and just have a conversation in public. But also, she was a Samaritan. The Samaritans actually have a rivalry with the Jews. They don't like each other. They don't trade. They don't interact. In fact, they hate each other. And Jesus, again, ignores that. Then also, she has a questionable reputation. She goes in the mid-afternoon to get water to avoid the other women. She's embarrassed. She has a reputation in the community for sleeping around, and everybody's talking about her, so she isolates herself. And what does Jesus do? He resists all those social boundaries, and he has a conversation with her about the gospel. He overcomes the social stigmas to reach her. He crosses all those boundaries, both social and cultural. He's thinking at a higher level. He's thinking about the mission. He's thinking about changing lives. And he's willing to embrace the awkward so that her life can be changed. Because the message of Jesus is for everyone, is it not? So what happened? So the woman left her jar in verse 28 and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they started to come to Jesus because he gave her the gospel and her life was changed. Let me ask you this. Are there people in your life that need the gospel, but you're not willing to go out of your comfortable boundaries to have the conversation? Maybe your coworker. It may be a family member. Maybe the person living right next door that you kind of see barely each day because you're not willing to really get involved in their life. The next thing Jesus does is Jesus refuses physical comfort over mission. Jesus refuses physical comfort over mission. Look with me at verse 31 to 34. It says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent him and to accomplish his work.'" I want you to notice that Jesus overcomes physical comfort by denying food when he must have been hungry. Scripture tells us that Jesus became tired and thirsty. Think of even the temptation stories where, again, he denies food so that he can overcome temptation and focus on what God has called him to do. Why did he do this? This really stood out to me. Because often I want food when I'm hungry. I want it now. We are the fast food culture. We're hungry. Boom, got it, done. Next. And Jesus denies food when he's hungry. He does this because he does not allow his fleshly desires and his needs to dominate his concern. Something's more important. People need Jesus. I want to focus on that. Hunger, you can wait. I'm really challenged by his response, because he purposely creates unbalance where he could have just had the sandwich or whatever it was and went on with it. But he chooses to live in discomfort. Why? Because he wants to focus on God. He's showing that, disciples, this is more important. We can eat later. We're tired, yes, I know. But we have a mission. People need Jesus. Let's go. I love that he purposely denies physical comfort to focus on what is more important. Because we are a culture that is driven by what feels good. We want to gratify our flesh now. We want to give our body relief in the moment. And again, he doesn't let his flesh dictate what should happen next. He lets the Spirit of God drive everything. Paul Tripp writes this: "Comfort. You look beautiful to me right now, but when did you ever leave your place of prominence and glory to humble yourself for me? Comfort. When did you ever enter my world to suffer on my behalf? Comfort. When did you ever enter my world to suffer on my behalf? Comfort." Apparently I'm repeating. "Comfort. When did you ever shed your blood so that I could be cleansed from sin? Comfort. Where were you ever raised from the dead on my behalf? When did you ever promise to give me new life and power? Comfort. When did you ever promise to send the Holy Spirit to fill me with true comfort that would help me to please God even when my earthly comfort was threatened? Comfort. When did you ever promise to intercede for me to my Father in heaven so that I could be strong in trial? Comfort, when did you ever promise to come again and redeem me from the things that capture me and make me their slave? Comfort. When we embrace comfort, we become lukewarm, do we not? We become ineffective. So lastly, to live like Jesus, we need to A, resist, but then we need to defeat the idol of comfort. The remedy for defeating the idol of comfort is offered to the woman at the well. John 4:14 says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." When you let Jesus change your life, your priorities shift. Those fleshly desires can be put aside. Your affections for all those things that you long for, you recognize they will no longer satisfy. Your heart changes. But I think the problem is that we try to hold on to our comforts and then put Jesus in and never ever remove the idol. Jesus then is like the add-on. And then we wonder why we're not satisfied. If we don't replace the idol of comfort with the gospel, we will never, ever be satisfied. We need to recognize that comfort needs to take third or fourth place in our life, not first or second. We need to recognize that we need to start speaking the gospel to ourselves and really understand what it is Jesus did for us so that we can push comfort aside. But Jesus shows us what the cost is of discipleship. Look with me at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. My food is to do the will of the Father." That's what keeps me going. That no matter what, that's the cost. I will give it all up so I can do the will of God. So what is the will of God? I'm glad you asked. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "The will of God is your sanctification." The will of God is for you to become more like Jesus. The will of God is that you have the character of Jesus and that you live like him and you give up comforts so that you can become more like Christ. That's the answer. Jesus didn't die so that you could have a comfortable life. Jesus died so that you can be changed, so that you can live a life of mission, a life where he is first, and that life satisfies. Matthew 16:24 to 26 says it so clearly. It says this, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?'" When's the last time you've denied yourself to take up your cross? I know I'm convicted. When I was reading and writing this, it's like, oh man, my sacrifices are so minimal. It's like, oh yeah, I sponsored a child, good job. Oh yeah, I gave 10 to 20 minutes to talk to someone who needed Jesus, but really I spent the majority of my time wanting to be on my couch and watching my television. And we say that we're sacrificing for the gospel? Come on. We barely sacrifice. We barely count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. Oh, we're just too comfortable. We love comfort too much. A guy named Bill says this: comfortable Christianity is really a contradiction in terms. There is nothing comfortable about carrying your cross, denying yourself, crucifying the flesh, and running against the ways of the world. The truth of the gospel is always uncomfortable. The sooner we learn that lesson, the better. Oh, man. How are you counting the cost? How are you making disciples? That's a big question. At this conference at Multiply, we were talking about exactly this. What does it mean to even be a disciple? One of the guys said this, and I found it very powerful, is that to develop someone into a disciple, it starts from infancy to a child to a teenager and then to a parent. But to be a parent, you need to have a child. To be a disciple, you need to have someone that you're bringing from infancy up to parenthood where they can make a disciple. Do you see what I'm saying? So oftentimes we call ourselves a disciple, but really we're not discipling anybody. We're not counting the cost. We show up at church. We have friends. But are you helping somebody grow in their faith? Are you counting the cost of what that takes so that they can grow, so that they can mature, so that they can become more like Jesus? That's what a disciple is. And if you've raised kids, you know it's demanding. It takes effort. It takes hard conversations. It takes frequent meetings and counting the cost. So does discipleship. But we can also defeat the idol of comfort when we respond to the urgency of the gospel. Jesus gives us a physical example of urgency. There's a limited amount of time between planting and harvesting, is what he's saying in verse 35. But what about us? Do we recognize the urgency? Look with me at verse 35. Jesus says, "Do you not say, 'There are 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." So the first part, there's only 4 months before the harvest. There's a time frame, there's a window in which you must sow and reap. What does that mean for us? that there's a time frame in which you must sow and reap the gospel. There's an urgency. There's windows of opportunity all around in which you need to give others the gospel. Sow those seeds and reap the harvest. Give up your comfort so that you can see people come to Jesus. Oh, and I love what he says to his disciples. Lift up your eyes and see. Do you see the harvest? Do you see the people that need Jesus? You know, God is at work in Victoria, in your neighborhood, in your workplace. Do you see it? Or are you too comfortable to even open your eyes? Do you recognize who God has put in your life with urgency that they need the gospel? Are you willing to give up your comfort, your privacy, your quality of life to show them who Jesus is and what he means to you? Just a couple months ago, I think God hit me. We had a young lady living in our basement suite, and she was very, very ill. And her husband and her, I think they lived with us for about 6 months, and we knew she was sick. And I've talked to her maybe two or three times, just high, casual conversation. And then suddenly he came up crying, the husband. He said, I just need to let you know, my wife died. And it hit me because I didn't take the opportunity to even tell her that I was a Christian. And God convicted me. I missed the window of opportunity with someone who was living in my basement. What about you? Brian Dodd says this, and he gives us 10 signs that our Christianity is too comfortable. He says this, you are not attending church with a high level of expectancy. You no longer seem to be concerned about the spiritual condition of your neighbors, family members, or coworkers. You haven't had a spiritual conversation with a non-Christian in a long time. The Bible seems like a history book. It's lifeless to you. Your happiness on a Sunday morning is more important than what it takes to reach the unchurched. As long as you get your parking spot, your seat, and hear the music that you like, everything is fine. The plight of the poor doesn't concern you. You do not give financially in a sacrificial way. Your prayers don't seem to make it past the ceiling. It doesn't even dawn on you that God could do something incredibly radical in your life and in your community. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we close. Many items on that list hit home for me because it captures a comfortable Western mindset that we so easily drift into. The comfort idol falls into the acceptable sin list, does it not? It's a very effective tactic by the enemy that eliminates mission and gospel living. But what we need to be reminded of is that our idols do not love us. They do not love us back. False gods are going to keep you from being who God wants you to be. It's going to keep you from pushing back against the gates of hell. Anything you worship and build your life other than God will suck the life out of you and destroy your spiritual life. Because comfort confuses the Christian. Comfort immobilizes the Christian. And the question I think Jesus is asking us is, will anyone help? I was just thinking, how is it that we can really be sure that we can put this idol to rest, to put it away, to cast it aside and really dissemble it? I could say, go give sacrificially. Just go and live out mission. But I think the most important thing is that again becomes a work. And that what Jesus is really asking is for a heart change. When he wants your full affections, that you love him so much that you can't help but pass on the gospel. That you can't help but give up comfort because you know it's so important to you. It's so important that the world is changed by the gospel, that you're on mission with him, that you're teaming with him, that you love him that much and he's changed your life. You can't help but pass it on. So I think the answer is repentance. Is where we say, God, we're sorry that we've let this thing take our affections to be number one when it should be number four or whatever. So this morning I invite you into repentance. If God is speaking to you today and you know you're too comfortable, I invite you to pray with me. I invite you to respond by standing in your seat, and I'm going to put a prayer on the screen and repent. To put the idol aside and say, no, Jesus is more important to me. I'm sorry, God. I want you more. So let's stand if this is you this morning. You can pray out loud or you can pray in the quietness of your own heart. Here's the prayer. I repent of my adultery. God, I'm sorry that I've chosen the comforts of life over a life of obedience. I repent from loving and longing after lesser gods. Change my heart with the gospel so I can be more like Jesus. Show me the people in my life who need the gospel. Help me to take up my cross and be the disciple that you've called me to be. In Jesus' name, we all say, amen.